seeking wisdom through prayer. James 1:5-8. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The first topic regarding rejoicing and learning patience through trials leads naturally to the second topic of attaining wisdom from God through prayer. A person who is going through a severe trial or painful afflictions may think to himself, I'm not sure if I have the ability to exhibit this grace of patience all the way through this trial. I'm having trouble learning and focusing on the biblical truths that are designed by God to increase my patience and strengthen my faith. I need biblical wisdom. I need not only the proper, appropriate biblical information regarding trials, perseverance, patience, and joy, but I need to learn how to apply it to my own situation in life. So our topic is very logical in Paul's progression. That verses 5 to 8 logically follows the teaching of 2 to 4 is proved by the end of verse 4, which says that the goal of trials is that Christians lack nothing. Verse 5 speaks to a common lack among Christian believers, wisdom. Verse 5 can be applied to wisdom in general, yet in this context, the focus is on the wisdom necessary to bear afflictions and rejoice in them. James will argue that the gift of wisdom is granted to those who ask God while trusting in Him, to those who are not double-minded. The concepts of wisdom and double-mindedness are favorites of James and will reoccur in this epistle, for example, 3:13 and 18 to 18 and 4:8. And there are a number of things that we need to focus upon and note regarding this topic. First, we would do well to consider the biblical concept of wisdom. What is it? James considers the real possibility that his readers will lack wisdom. But what is this wisdom that they may lack? What is the wisdom that we may lack as Christians? Wisdom is that which enables the believer to stand or persevere in afflictions and testings in this context. It involves understanding the divine plan and responding properly to it. Wisdom involves a deep knowledge of the scriptures, God's moral law, prophecy, the historical books, historical examples, theology, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of God, etc., etc., etc. There's a deep well of learning behind wisdom. Biblical knowledge, biblical learning, and the experience, ability, and discernment to apply to daily living that knowledge, including during trials. So it's not enough to know. You got to know how to apply. You got to have understanding. Now, knowledge is excellent. It's necessary. But to simply know something is not enough. Wisdom is knowledge that looks at situations or circumstances and uses that biblical knowledge for the most biblical ends. How are we to behave in a manner that pleases God? And what is the best means for attaining that goal? Our catechism tells us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Wisdom in the biblical sense is a means of glorifying God. You're going for a certain end, and you want the best means to that end, the most biblical means. You need to learn to apply the Word of God to life. True wisdom involves knowing what is required of us by God and then subjecting all of our gifts, all of our capacities, all of our energies and emotions to achieving those requirements. And the fear of God is the beginning and foundation of wisdom. Augustine said, I believe that I may know. It begins with faith in God. It begins with faith in Christ and in the sacred scriptures. The Bible teaches, happy is the man that finds wisdom, the person who gets understanding. Solomon says of wisdom, the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than of fine gold. She is more precious than rubies. And all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her, unto wisdom. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. Biblical wisdom brings happiness, pleasantness, and prosperity because it helps us obey God and His commandments. Money cannot buy happiness because the wicked have all sorts of problems relating to sinful behavior. You hear about the rich movie stars and they're drug addicts and they die of overdoses and they get divorced and they have all sorts of problems. Money's not the solution. Wisdom is the solution, and the only way you can have true wisdom is to know what the Bible teaches and apply it. How do I apply it to my life? How do I apply it to my situation in life? Biblical wisdom can bring happiness because we understand how to persevere through trials, and obedience to God's moral law leads to covenant blessings from God. And of course, disobedience to God's covenant law leads to covenantal curses, all sorts of problems in life. It is clear from the context here that James refers especially to the wisdom necessary to endure trials with joy and perseverance. Because those are the roughest times of life. That's where the rubber meets the road with faith. Is my faith real? Can my faith persevere through this severe trial? Can I endure this test? Can I endure this testing with patience? Can I persevere through this suffering, this affliction, with my faith in Christ, not only intact, but strengthened? In order to obtain spiritual edification from afflictions and trials, and let patience have her perfect work, we need biblical wisdom. Wisdom for this is the greatest of the graces, and the most difficult to obtain. And endurance during trials with faith, joy, obedience, and patience tests our faith and our willingness to obey to the maximum. Because that's the issue. It may be easy to obey when things are going good, but are you going to obey and follow Christ faithfully and love Him and serve Him faithfully when you're down in the dumps, when things are going bad, when there's a crisis in life? That's the issue. And endurance during trials of faith, joy, obedience, and patience tests our faith and our willingness to obey. God, Paul says, will not give us a test that we cannot endure. But that does not mean that times of testing are not difficult to deal with. They are. They are painful. Men are often quick to think of themselves as wise until circumstances arise which test that wisdom. There is a reason that elders in the church are supposed to be older men who not only are supposed to have a lot of biblical knowledge, they're to be able to teach. They have to know the scriptures inside and out. They need to know their theology inside and out, but also experience. How do we apply this to life? What do we do in this situation? How does this fit my circumstances? They have been through many trials and tribulations and have learned wisdom in the fires of sanctified experience. Those of us who analyze our Christian walk look back at severe trials and recognize that when we were immature spiritually, they were very difficult to deal with, but getting through them and submitting to the scriptures and applying that to our life gave us maturity, patience, and yes, joy. There was a sense of weakness, and the heart seemed overwhelmed at first, but prayer for aid, for biblical wisdom, helped us get through it, and it sanctified us. When the Christian is subjected to a long-continued trial, a sense of the necessity of constant supplies of wisdom from above, then patience is to have its perfect work. It grows stronger every day. That is a key to spiritual growth. Let him ask of God, and he shall give it to him. And then second, James gives us a ground of encouragement or reason for faith as we pray for wisdom. God giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not. God is a loving and merciful God who likes to answer the prayers of his people. We do not need to vacillate in our prayers or doubt God's love toward us, for Jehovah's commitment to his people is total. It's unreserved. He's proven it historically, if you read your Bible. And of course, even in church history, he's proved it over and over and over again. God's kindness, compassion, and love reveals itself to his children by his giving. Even when his gifts are undeserved, and they're always undeserved. He is the giving God. God gives to his children who ask. Jesus supported this teaching when he said in Luke 11:13, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" We see God's giving nature in both his providence and in his grace. He giveth to all life and breath and all things. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And having delivered him up for us all, shall he not with him also freely give us all things in Christ? God gives rain, sunshine, food, air, and life to all men, even though they do not deserve it. And Jesus said he makes the sun to rain on the evil, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Since James is speaking of prayer for a special gift to Christians, our focus must be on a special grace and love to believers. He gives us his only Son. Pray for the wisdom, for God loves his people and gives to them abundantly. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and he answers their prayers. Prayer is the means of grace that really works. It works. And God has shown it throughout history. We have the example of Solomon. Solomon prays for wisdom and understanding, and God is very pleased. Listen to what God says to him. "Because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked for riches for thyself, nor hast thou asked for the life of thy enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days." In the story of the prodigal son, the son begs to be allowed to be as a hired servant. And the father puts a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and a robe upon him. The best robe. A jeweled ring. Grace is amazing. Now the negative side of God giving graciously is that he upbraideth not. God does not rebuke men for praying or asking too much. He also does not rebuke men for former sins and transgressions that have been repented of, confessed, and forgiven. We can ask with confidence because God is faithful and he is just to forgive us all trespasses because of Christ's sacrificial death. God isn't like sinful men, even professing Christians, who often, they don't forget those offenses. They don't forget those sins. They bring them up long after they've been forgiven and dealt with, long after they're irrelevant to the current situation. God doesn't do that. Thank God he doesn't do it, because he knows our sins better than anyone. Humans may become weary benefactors, but God does not grow weary in bestowing kindness and graces to his people. Humans, and sadly even professing Christians, are quick to bring up past offenses. And they can hold grudges. Now, it's anti-Christian. It's contrary to the Lord's Prayer. But it happens all the time. But God does not do this. God in his giving upbraideth not. He never tells us that we have come to him too often or have asked too much. He rather tells us of his past loving kindnesses and amazing generosity to induce us to trust in his love, to ask for more and greater blessings. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Open wide your mouth, and I will fill it. If you are willing and obedient, I'll give you the good of the land. We must meditate on God's nature and character, as well as past mercies in our own lives, as well as those recorded in Scripture and church history. God is faithful. God answers prayer. God upbraideth not. Note, for example, David's thinking before he faced Goliath. I want you to think like this. This is how we should think. The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. You see, faith in God is not something irrational. It's not contrary to evidence. It is perfectly rational. It is the only thing that is rational, and we must have faith in Christ. Let us meditate on all these things, brethren. Consider the love, mercy, and grace of God that sent his only begotten Son into the world to die on the cross. Consider it. Consider the constancy and magnitude of past mercies and the unworriedness and tenderness of God's grace. If you lack wisdom from God, you can come to him and ask him for wisdom with humble boldness and a lively hope. Have faith. Have faith. You have every reason to have faith. God has proved himself so many times. It's irrational for you not to have faith. And then third, we come to the main thing needed for biblical effective prayer, which is faith. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Without faith, prayer is useless. Paul says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Outward, formal prayers without belief are nothing but empty words. Anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. You had guys in the mafia who during the week they're out killing people, and they're stealing, and they're coercing, and they're breaking kneecaps. And then they go to church on Sunday, and they pray out of the missal, the prayer book. Yeah, they can pray. But God doesn't hear that. There's no faith there. The person who prays to God for wisdom must believe in the triune God of Scripture. He must believe in Christ, and he must approach the Father through his atoning blood. And he must believe that the Word of God is inspired, infallible, it's true in everything it says, whether science or religion or history. It's true, it's faithful, it's inspired, it's absolutely reliable. That's what faith does. So when you pray, pray according to God's will. Our text and many others make it clear that praying for wisdom is praying according to God's will. Pray in total dependence on the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his atoning death, his high priestly work at the right hand of God the Father. And pray with trust or confidence in the Word of God. This need for true faith is emphasized with the following phrase: nothing wavering. This has the sense of not doubting. Not doubting. The words rendered in our passage, nothing wavering, occur in Acts 10:20, where they are translated doubting nothing. The phrase is used in secular Greek literature of a man who is conflicted within oneself and is unsure of which way to think. It is a person who is unsteady, who is wavering, whose thinking is not consistent, he's not solid, you can't depend upon him. This terminology tells us the importance of having a competent, solid knowledge of God's Word and God's theology. so that our faith has something solid to depend on, something reliable to sink our teeth into, where we know this is true. People without biblical knowledge are by nature waverers or doubters because they are not even sure what to trust and rely on. They don't even know enough doctrine to know if A is right or B is right, or B, A is wrong and B is wrong. Thus we see that the first step to not doubting is to increase our knowledge of God, of Jesus Christ, redemption, providence, and so on. Knowledge without faith and obedience is useless. But faith cannot exist without the truth, and this truth can only be learned by going to the Word of God, Scripture, sacred Scripture. If we study the prayers of David in the Psalms, we repeatedly find David basing his prayers directly on God's nature and character. God, I'm praying for this, and I know that I can trust you because you are like this. You're a faithful God. You're a loving God. You're a compassionate God. You care for your people. And of course, he also looks at God's past historical acts of redemption. To trust God is to trust in his love and power, and we can only learn of these things in Scripture. To believe in Christ and the efficacy of his death and resurrection requires a detailed knowledge of these things in Scripture. Do you have an intelligent knowledge of theology based on the Word of God? Do you have intelligent knowledge of Christ's redemption, what he achieved at the cross in his sinless life? Do you have an intelligent, competent knowledge of doctrine? You cannot pray effectively without that. Faith that does not doubt also must look away from self to God and his salvation and promises. It is the pride of reason that refuses to study and believe divine revelation. When there is no assurance of God's divine testimony, men will doubt and dispute with God's word. Grace settles our hearts upon God and his word. It humbly looks away from self. In prayer, it lays aside doubts and carnal mind wanderings and casts oneself wholly upon the mercy and grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is faith. A thorough belief in God's attributes as revealed in Christ is the remedy for a wavering mind, a doubting mind. You've got the rock of Christ. There's no reason to doubt. There is no reason to doubt. We are not to waver as to the thing asked for and whether or not it's the right thing to ask for. We should be assured, based on the teaching of the Word of God, that the thing asked for is certainly biblical. We don't pray for anything unbiblical, obviously. We focus on that which is biblical, which is according to God's will, his preceptive will. We should especially have faith that God has the power to give us what we ask for. We must not doubt God's promises. We must rest assured that what God says in his word is absolutely true, trustworthy, faithful, and good. In addition, we must have faith in God's providence. When we ask, we are not to question God's sovereign arrangement of events or God's own way or timing. In other words, don't complain. Don't grumble. Don't doubt God's love. Be patient. Persevere. Trust God. Ask for wisdom. Pray. God's sovereign arrangement of events or God's own way or time is never to be questioned. We are not to put a little faith in God and trust in our own autonomous wisdom. No pragmatism, no syncretism. We must have a childlike faith, an unhesitating conviction that God can and will supply our need in a crisis in the best manner that will best supply our own good and work for God's own glory. James then explains why wavering is bad, for it is unstable like a stormy sea. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with a wind and tossed. This is a very vivid picture of the sea whipped up into a frenzy by high winds with white caps tossing about. The wavering man is troubled, restless, impatient, untranquil, unstable, unsettled, fickle. His faith is not singly upon God and Jesus Christ. He is easily carried away with every wind of doctrine. He easily falls with temptation and lusts. An unbeliever is like the waves of the raging sea, always changing, always in flux, always rolling, never stable. You meet a pagan, one day he believes this, the next year he believes that, 2 years later he believes this. You meet a solid Christian, his doctrine, his teaching, never changes. Once you have the truth, you don't need anything else. Once you believe the truth, you never waver. Instead of being in flux, the believer is like a mighty, healthy tree. The winds may buffet the tree, but it remains firm, strong, unmoved. Its roots firmly planted in God's holy word. If a professing Christian is tossed about by his own emotions and afflictions and is controlled by them, he is in bondage and he is miserable. So you don't be controlled by your emotions. You maintain control over your emotions by trusting in God and his word. We need the faith to be at peace in trials. As David said, "Return to thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee." Faith in God's loving providence begets a calm in the heart. The heathen are at times referred to as a raging sea. Anti-Christian philosophies and doctrines yield no comfort. They do not ease the conscience, but rather stir it up. They trouble it. They whip it up like a storm. The lies of Satan cause chaos in a raging sea. Remember in the book of Revelation, in the vision, he saw a sea as glass, perfectly tranquil. With God, there's total peace. With God, there's perfection. There is no raging sea. And this is followed up by another reason in verse 7. "For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." The petitioner is to ask out of trust in God, because the one who does not believe will receive nothing. Faith is the grace which receives the Lord Jesus Christ himself and all of his saving benefits. Faith receives justifying righteousness, the pardon of sin, our adoption as children, and our eternal inheritance. Those who do not have faith are not only like the stormy sea, but they cannot receive anything. Everything we have must be received through faith. Faith is the empty hand that receives salvation. We bring nothing of our own. We only cling to what Christ has achieved in him, his person. If one cannot even receive Christ or mercy or sanctification, one most certainly cannot receive biblical wisdom, can you? Now, James is not speaking of the genuine Christian here, whose faith may be weak, may be feeble, but it's genuine, but rather the proud man who is self-deceived. This man is not really concerned about faith and submission. He does not give God all the glory. Scripture says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The man of faith approaches God as a naked beggar in the dust. The Bible says he satisfied the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Jesus said, "Seek me and ye shall find me." A man who prays, or more accurately, believes that he is praying. He's making petitions, but they're in vain. Yet in his heart he doubts through all his apparent devotion. He still has a proud, self-assertive spirit. His wavering springs from a lack of faith. His storminess arises from an unwillingness to believe and confess that all of his spiritual ability and strength can come only through the Holy Spirit, through the efficacy of Christ's redemptive work. See, when you come to God as a naked beggar in the dust, knowing that you're not worthy, knowing that you deserve nothing, but you trust solely in what Christ achieved, you can have confidence and you can have a great, strong faith because you're not depending on yourself. You're not looking at your belly button. You're studying. You're looking at Christ. Christ has done it. Christ has worked it out. Christ has achieved a perfect salvation. He's the captain of my salvation. And I can have confidence in him because I don't have any confidence in self. Faith casts oneself wholly upon the divine help. But God will have no half honor. He'll not share his glory with sinful man. Therefore, let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. I bring up this point because the Word of Faith movement, started by people like Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, has a radically unbiblical view of faith. It goes beyond Arminianism. It's really Pelagian. It's really kind of magic. As some autonomous act of man that forces God to obey man's will. And such thinking is akin to witchcraft. It's blasphemous. It's not biblical faith, which is the naked beggar in the dust, depending solely on Christ and his merits. Well, there are a few tangential applications from this verse that we'll look at before we depart. Number one, unbelievers, if they receive, they cannot look upon it as coming by promise or as a return of prayers because they don't have any faith. When the children are fed, the dogs may have the crumbs that fall under the table. All of their comforts are but the spillings and overflowings of God's bounty toward his people. The only reason they're not in hell right now, the non-elect, is because God is gathering his elect. This truly is a great misery when people cannot see love and their blessings in life and their enjoyments. As Christians, we look at the sunset, we look at the flowers, we hear the birds chirping. Oh, we thank Christ. We thank God who created these things. The unbeliever can't really do that. Pagans and atheists look at things as the result of fate or blind chance. They live in a universe of pure contingency, without any real love, without any meaning. Unlike Jacob, Abraham, Joseph, and many others, they cannot discern mercy and truth behind the good things in life. The meaninglessness of life renders the atheist or agnostic their periods of prosperity as without real joy or peace or hope. Only the Christian can have these things. And then number two, the statement, let him not think, is a strong warning against carnal confidence. False confidence or hopes are rooted in some vain principles or false theologies. Remember Jesus' word to the Jews. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Carnal confidence is rooted in self-deception, based on vain thinking. Men who think to themselves that God does not really hate sin, or that hell is not really real, or that hell's not really that bad, or temptation is nothing to be concerned about, or that the Bible is not really strict about ethics. Those are vain thoughts. The Apostle Paul frequently put the statements in his epistle to fight against such carnal, fleshly confidence. Note, for example, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor idolaters shall enter the kingdom of God. He had to say this because there were professing Christians that had not repented of their sins, of such scandalous sins. And yet had convinced themselves that all was well with God, that all was well with their soul, that they were on the way to heaven. Note also Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. We must examine our hearts carefully and honestly to see if we are justifying some bad behavior or some false belief, some false doctrine, some false practice. God is not fooled by vain thinking or excuse making or pragmatism. All corrupt actions are founded in some vain thought, and this vain thought is then strengthened with vain and heretical teachings. Consequently, Paul says in Ephesians 5:6, let no man deceive you with vain words. All practical errors and carnal behaviors are rooted in unbiblical thinking. A speaking of one's mind to oneself that which is false is the foundation of heresy and all sinful behavior. In all natural, spiritual, and civil affairs, we must learn and know the truth from Scripture, and we must not allow our sinful flesh to cause us to water it down or to compromise it with pragmatism or syncretism so we can corrupt the worship of God or exalt the human will or continue in some sinful habit. We will be the most happy and blessed when we totally trust in the Scripture and obey it without equivocation. And then we come to the unstable man, verse 8. the double-minded man. And verse 8 continues his description of the man without faith, who wavers, who is like the stormy sea. He is like a double-minded man. A double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. Now, this is not a description of just regular pagans and atheists. We know that that's true of them, who obviously are corrupt and wicked in everything they think or do, because they are living a life of human autonomy. It rather describes the professing Christian, who is of two souls or two minds. He's double-hearted. He's double-minded. He is like the Jews in the Old Testament who sought to have one foot in the true religion and one foot in Baal worship, or the worship of the Asherim, in paganism, the Ashtaroths, the Jews, who, as Elijah put it, halt between two opinions. There are many professing Christians who have a divided heart or mind. On the one hand, he wants to think autonomously and pragmatically. He makes up what he wants to do or follow human traditions. He follows pragmatism. He follows syncretism. He does what he wants. He seeks wisdom and strength and satisfaction in this present evil world. Yet, on the other hand, he seems quite religious and professes many doctrines found in the sacred scriptures. There is an internal conflict, which the man himself may not even be aware of because he is so self-deceived. This goes beyond the fight in all Christians between the old man, the man of flesh, and the regenerated mind that always wants to please God. It goes beyond that fight. It is a commitment in the mind to two things which are false, to things which are false. He comes to the worship of God, but his life may really be committed to mammon. It describes a man in some kind of hypocrisy, a double-minded man. He is of two minds. He is of two hearts. He's double-minded. In James 4:8 we read, "Purify your hearts, ye double-minded." The double-minded here are guilty of corruption of the heart or mind. They need to purify their hearts so as to become sincere and consistent with the teaching of Scripture. It condemns professing Christians who hold a different or contrary opinions, doctrines that contradict. When professing Christians do not apply themselves to the study of Scripture, when they do not meditate on the law of God, and they do not pray for a spiritual illumination to understand the Scriptures, they remain immature. The old views from the world are not vigorously removed and replaced with biblical views. Such a person is immature and very ignorant. Christians who do not build themselves up in the faith are like the Jews in the days of the kings. In 2 Kings 17:33 we read, "They fear the Lord and serve their own gods." They didn't sincerely serve the Lord, but they proclaimed commitment to Jehovah and commitment to the Baals and the Ashtaroths. They were divided between the Jewish faith and rank idolatry. American professing Christians speak of an Arminian faith and look to pop psychology, the power of positive thinking, materialism, and American values, which are polytheistic. They're very similar to the Jews of old, aren't they? Jesus speaks of this issue in Revelation 3:15. "I know thy works. I would that thou were either hot or cold, but because thou art neither hot or cold, I will spew thee out of thy mouth. Doubtful minds without faith are double-minded, and double-minded men are useless to the kingdom of God." And then the apostle adds, "Unstable in all his ways. A divided heart that has no solid foundation has an inconsistency of life that extends to every area of life. Out of the heart, we are told in the Proverbs, are the issues of life. And a double heart perverts every aspect. Hesitation, inconsistency, varying of purpose and effort exhibit themselves, therefore, everywhere in his life. Nothing can be depended upon." With this biblical teaching in mind, we can understand why much of what is called Christian counseling today is nothing but pagan psychology, with some biblical terminology thrown in to make it seem Christian. It tells us why so many professing Christians speak like statists and Marxists and socialists and fascists when they talk of economics or the civil government, and especially their responsibility to the poor. The civil government does not have a responsibility to the poor at all. It's the church's job, and it's primarily the family's job. Secondarily, the church. The state has no part to play. It explains why so many people who allege belief adhere to pluralism and polytheism for America. It also speaks of the general dishonesty, habitual gossiping, dishonest business practices, shocking adultery and divorce rates, and widespread fornication and heresy among evangelicals today. Double-minded men have double-minded ways. Now, what is the proper response to James' amazing teaching in our text? First, as we have noted, one must have a solid, comprehensive knowledge of Scripture and of Orthodox theology and believe in it without wavering or reservations. That's the starting point. Sanctification is completely dependent upon knowledge of Scripture because it's the Holy Spirit uses that knowledge of Scripture, coupled based upon the efficacy of the work of Christ, obviously. That's the power for obedience and godliness. Second, we must focus on Christ and the Scriptures with singleness of heart, without double-mindedness, without wavering. Our commitment to Christ and His Word must not be compromised with syncretism, worldliness, pragmatism, or human autonomy, or traditions of any kind. Jesus said, if thine eye be single, thy whole body will be full of light. He could just as easily have said, if thy mind be single, singly upon Christ and the Scriptures. One cannot serve God and mammon. One cannot be yoked to Christ and Belial. One cannot use secular humanism or paganism to interpret Scripture. Scripture must be used to interpret all areas of life. We must submit to Scriptures in every aspect of what we do and think. And then third, we must recognize that effective prayer can only be accompanied by true faith. And true faith presupposes a biblical world and life view. And the obedience that flows from faith. There is clearly a reciprocal relationship between faith and obedience. We find that from Genesis to Revelation. Don't be divided. Don't be faithless. Don't be a hypocritical professing Christian. Such thinking and behavior will not only lead to the lake of fire in the long run, but is totally incompatible with the enjoyment of true peace, true perseverance and patience in the present. Let not such a man think that he shall really receive anything of the Lord. For James, there is no middle ground between faith or no faith. Such a one, he will later argue, needs to repent. Have that faith that God requires. And obey. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this amazing teaching in the book of James. Oh Lord, increase our faith. Increase our love of your Son, Jesus Christ. Increase our love of your sacred Scriptures. Increase our faith in it that we would doubt nothing, that we would not waver in anything, Lord, that we would be solid, like a man planted, like a house planted on the rock when the storms come, and buffet that house. It won't move one iota because it's totally founded on Jesus Christ and his sacred word. We thank you, Lord, for that redemption. We ask you to bend our hearts, apply the Scripture to our minds, and grain it into us that we would think upon it daily. And apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.